certainly appreciate the spirited singing that has been done tonight, and Brother Nolan leading us in that. Certainly been great to be with you all this short gospel meeting effort. I really mean that. It's been good to spend time visiting, and it just encourages me so much to find other saints in different parts of the country of like precious faith. I thank you for all the meals that you have so kindly given to me, provided for me, the time to go and see different parts of this beautiful town that you have here. I thank you for that. Certainly thank the Alexanders very much for opening their home and letting me come in and invade their territory for a few days, and of course to get to spend time and visit with them has been a treasure. I look forward, though, getting back home and seeing my wife and 5 children, and I appreciate your prayers for her while I've been away. All in all, I think she's probably pretty happy. Most times it's a full week effort, and so this is a little bit shorter, and so, you know, it's been a little bit easier for her, and so she's thankful for that. But I certainly ask your prayers that the flight and everything, all the travel goes well, so that I might be with her shortly. May God be with you in the work that you do for Him in the days, months, and years ahead. God bless you. As announced, we're going to study this topic together, just so long as you are sincere. The Word of God says 2 times in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I'll begin with this. In 1999, there was a war for Kosovo, and a Yugoslavian target was selected by the CIA to be bombed and destroyed. President Clinton believed that it was the headquarters of part of the Yugoslavian army, and so he signed off on the order to launch the bombs so that it might be destroyed. Sadly, though, he was mistaken. CIA was mistaken. It was a Chinese embassy instead, and 3 Chinese journalists sadly lost their lives in that accident. Bill Clinton, the CIA, sincerely believed that they were hitting the enemy. Instead, innocents got hurt. Sincerity wasn't enough to change the outcome. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, there's never been a false doctrine that I wish was true more than this one. Because I believe myself to be a sincere person. But one thing is abundantly clear in the Bible, and that is that sincerity does not change a wrong into a right. It is so clear on this fact that it leaves no room for doubt. And we're going to go through a number of examples in Scripture in a few moments. But the reality is that most in the religious world are convinced of this fact in their mind, this supposed fact. And this false doctrine is seen on a number of different levels. For example, you'll have some that will say that you can worship no God, be an atheist, just be a good person, a sincere person, and in the end, you'll be all right. Not too long ago, in fact, this past year, a boy was approached the throne of the Pope, and he was crying tears profusely, and the Pope asked what was the problem. And the boy said that his father had died an atheist. And he said, is there any hope that he'll go to heaven? And the Pope said, surely God can see what a fine boy your father had raised, and God will open the door for such a one that had opened such honesty and kindness and tenderness in the heart of this boy. There are some that will say, no, that's not true. You've got to worship something. You've got to worship some being, some God, but just be sincere in that belief and you'll be okay. Just be a good person. Some will say, no. You've got to worship only the God of the Bible. Either be a Jew or a Christian. But you can do so in any way that you like and just be sincere in that, and God will certainly grant you heaven one day. And then you'll still have some after that that will say, no, you must only worship God through Jesus Christ. but you may approach him in any way that you desire. Choose the church of your choice, and you'll be saved on that last great day. And so what you see here is essentially four different levels in which the sincerity argument is being used, but it's the exact same argument. Aren't you glad that God is not confusing like this? The Bible tells us that he is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's not arbitrary. Rather, he has a standard by which we may be able to look at and understand his will for us. Now, make no mistake about it. God wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be sincere in serving him, but that alone is not enough. Let's begin our journey in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And note what Joshua said a long time ago. Joshua chapter 24, there in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity." And notice he doesn't put a period there. "In sincerity and in truth." It takes both. You must be sincere, but you also must choose the church of his choice. Not our choice. God's choice. Truth. We've got to serve him in sincerity and in truth. Let's take a moment to define our terms. If you were to look up the word sincere, the Google dictionary there, it says free from pretense or deceit, proceeding from genuine feelings. Dictionary.com has a three-pronged definition. This is free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. Earnest, a sincere apology, an example. Number two, genuine, real, a sincere effort to improve, a sincere friend, for example. Number three, pure, unmixed, unadulterated. And so this gives us kind of the gamut of terms used to describe what we are talking about tonight. One that is genuine. One that is free from pretense or deceit. A faith proceeding from genuine feelings. Now it's interesting as you see that this use of this word has plummeted over time. I wonder if that speaks volumes about our society, about our world. No one's described this way very often anymore. Or refer to themselves this way anymore. And so it's a commentary on our society. Deceit and hypocrisy is more commonplace. It's more natural to put on a front when you go out into the work world, where you're expected to be aggressive and a bulldog if you're going to get anywhere. You have to put on the tough guy act so that you can get what you want to get. That's not how those people really are. Not how they really want to be, but it's a dog-eat-dog world after all. And so they become the big dog so that they not be eaten. However, they still describe themselves as sincere in the heart. And come Sunday, they'll put on their religious shoes and their religious clothes and their religious smile and go worship somewhere religiously. And they're going to be individuals that think that they're saved on that last day of judgment. Where they go, it could be where they were raised as a child. It could be just where they feel good. It could be somewhere where someone invited them to come. All sorts of reasons of why they go where they go. But when it boils down to it, they believe that they are saved before God because they are sincere. We can run the danger of thinking the same way. These children can as well. We have to show them that yes, sincerity is important. But Joshua said sincerity and in truth. In truth. Now the reality is that the sincerity argument doesn't work in any other realm. And I think if you would approach individuals in this way, they probably would agree with you. If you were to give them a little reality check. For example, if a doctor sincerely misdiagnoses someone, does that sincerity save the patient? Of course not. Or if a pharmacist or nurse gives the wrong pills to the sick, do their good intentions magically save the person from disastrous side effects? No. Well, wait a second, Stephen. What if they really, really believe that they were given the right medicine? doesn't change it, does it? If a commanding officer aims the cannons mistakenly at his own men from a distance, does the enemy get the bombardment instead? We saw in the case for Kosovo that tragically three Chinese journalists lost their lives. It doesn't change the results. You've probably seen this before on the television. A football player picks up the ball in a fumble, gets spinned around a few times, right? He thinks he's going the right direction, and he thinks he scores a touchdown, but he's the only one dancing in the end zone. All the teammates are there back shaking their heads. He went in the wrong end zone. Well, just because he sincerely believed he was going to the right end zone, does that put 6 points on the board for his team? No, it does not. If a driver believes he is on the right road but heading the wrong way, will he get to his destination, staying the course? No. If a mother sincerely but mistakenly serves food to her family that has salmonella in it, are the children spared? What if she was so sure that she was right? She was 100% convinced that it was safe. Sorry, it doesn't change the results anyway. So sincerity, while important, is not enough alone. It's not like magic. It doesn't stop reality. So why do we think that it works in religion? The answer, if you think about it, is pretty simple. It's because we want it to. See, we essentially become our own gods. It's idolatry. We put our face on God and say, well, it's good for us, it ought to be good for Him. You see, in religion, there's no immediate consequence to our error. Right? There's no lightning bolt that hit. And that's what someone says, well, we worship with an instrument, but there's no lightning bolt that strikes me. You ought to be thankful for that, because then it'd be game over if that was the case. God is merciful. God is kind and gives one time to come to the knowledge of the truth if they would receive the opportunities. But also, we don't see that outcome until judgment day. And so going along life's way, we just suspect that all is well. I use the word suspect twice. You look that up in a dictionary, it says to have an idea about something without any real proof. That's why you have so many continuing in their false religions today, the churches of their choice. And yet when you look at truth, you see that that shouldn't be the case. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll build my church. Singular. He didn't build churches. He built His church. The psalmist said in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord built the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. Hebrews 8, verse 2 says it's the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Always in singular. One tabernacle, one house, one church, one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is the body of Christ. In New Testament times, they understood that very clearly. There was no church of the St. John or cathedral of St. Paul. And on down the line, one can go with all the apostles. They were the church of Christ. Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. And so we have to call people back to the Bible to allow it to be our standard, not our feelings, not our sincerity. We understand in every other realm that doesn't work. So let us be consistent. Tell our friends, our neighbors, look, you may not know which church is the right one as you look at the world today, but one thing you ought to know is that it can't be all of them. It cannot be all of them. Because the Lord only built one church. And you can't rest on sincerity alone. So let's go to the Bible to prove this point. God has given us plenty of biblical evidence. And here's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening, looking at evidence in Scripture of sincerely wrong individuals. Let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Long time ago, the Israelite people were astray from God, and God sent a prophet to the king. And this prophet is not identified by name, just often referred to as a young prophet in contrast to the old one. And there we see he rebukes the king, And the king tries to offer reward to stay, even his half of his home. He said if the king was to offer that, he wouldn't take it because God told him, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return the same way that you came. And that's verse 9. So verse 10 says this prophet went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works the man of God had done that day in Bethel, which they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And the father said to him, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by going the way that you came. Notice this man again repeats what he said to the king earlier. He was a faithful man. He's referred to as a man of God. He knew the commandment of God, and he was going to stick with that. However, he met another man of God, an older prophet, and he says in verse 18, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Notice the caption says he was lying to him. Well, the younger prophet didn't know that. He sincerely believed that an angel had come and spoke to that older prophet. And so the Bible tells us he went back with him, verse 19, and ate bread in his house and drank water. So what was the result for this sincerely wrong younger prophet? Verse 20 says, now it happened as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back and cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in this place in which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back, and when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. How sad. He was sincerely mistaken, but he didn't look to God's standard. God, if God had given that word, he should have received a word from God again if God had changed his mind about the thing. Instead, he believed somebody else. And how often that takes place today as well. When someone says, well, I know what you're saying and I can read what you're talking about there in the Bible, but my preacher says, right? The leaders of my church have declared. We've got to go back to the standard. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you read of some more sincerely wrong religious people. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah had essentially arranged a debate between him and the prophets of Baal. And there the God who answered by fire upon the altar first, he was the true God. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. So they did this from morning until noon, not 1 hour, 2 or 3 or 4, not even 5, but 6 hours. Do you know of many Christians today that would worship God for 6 hours straight? These individuals were sincere, that they believed Baal was a god. Only sincerity would provoke them to do this. And especially what we read next, there in verse 29, or verse 28, it says, though they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Another 6 more hours. And yet, There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They were sincere in their worship, but there was no one that they were worshiping. There was no God Baal. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, here's another example. We go back to the people of God, actually the king of God at this time, the first king of Israel, Saul. Israel was gathered against the Philistines, and Saul felt it was appropriate before they go into battle that they worship God, that they pay homage to God, that he would be with them and guide them and protect them in the battle ahead. The problem was that Samuel, the prophet and priest this time, did not come at the appointed time. And Saul could see that the army was getting restless and some were starting to disperse. He knew now was the time. We've got to go to battle. But we can't go to battle without first worshiping God. That sounds pretty sincere, right? The problem is that God did not allow or give commandment for the king to offer an offering. And then Samuel will come eventually, a little bit late, albeit, and find out what Saul had done. And he asked, why did he do this? And in verse 12, it says, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Why'd you do this? I just felt it. I felt it within my heart. I needed to do this. So I offered the burnt offering. Well, Samuel says, verse 13, Saul, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. God says, this is so serious to me that I've essentially put the nail in the coffin of your kingdom and of your reign. And it's going to be handed over to somebody else. Someone who will love me from their heart. Respect and revere my commandments. That's how serious that was. Yes, he may have felt compelled. He may have felt sincere about this, but God did not approve of it. Not one bit. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, there you read of Uzzah. And you probably are very familiar with the story. They're bringing the ark out of Kirjath-Jearim, bringing it to Jerusalem, and the oxen stumble, and the ark begins to slip and to slide, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark from falling. Why would he do that? Well, he didn't want it to hit the ground. He wanted to stop it. That sounds like sincerely doing some work for God, right? And yet, the Bible says God struck him down for his error. Even though he's sincere, it was error. And he died before the Lord. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We'll see the same thread continues throughout the narrative of Scripture. And we'll start in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. A long time ago, there used to be a man named Simon. Before he was a Christian, he was a self-professed sorcerer. And the Bible tells us a little bit about him and his following. There in Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And notice verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He had some sincere followers that really believed this man came from God. Now, in their sincerely proclaiming that, did that make it so? No. Same with individuals today that say that Pope Francis, he is a great man of God. It doesn't make it so. Billy Graham, he was a great man of God. Or Joel Osteen today, he's a great man of God. Just because people claim it, doesn't make it any more so than this right here. Simon was a fraud, a fake, and a phony. And he knew it. God be thanked that he came to his senses, repented of his sins, and was baptized into Christ, and became a Christian. But these individuals that he had led astray. In Acts chapter 17, 22 through 31, There you read of Paul coming to the Areopagus and discussing with many of the Athenians of matters of religion, matters of faith. And one thing that sticks out to me is that he said to these people, he says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Not just religious. You are very religious. Well, surely they're saved then, right? Because they were very religious. No. He says, you've got an altar here to the unknown God. It is Him I will proclaim to you. You've got to know the one true God. And then he preached to them repentance of sins. In times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He said that to that audience that was very religious. They had to repent or they would perish. In Acts chapter 23, before Saul was the Apostle Paul, we get a glimpse of his attitude, his mentality throughout his life. And he says there in Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He said, I've always lived that way. To make sure that I was sincere in my service to God. Do you realize in his sincerity in serving God, he was fighting against God? He was persecuting Christians to death. He said he'd lead them away in chains. Put him in prison. And when it came time to cast the vote, to put him to death, he'd cast his vote against them. And he did that in all good conscience before God. Sincere? Absolutely. But sincerely wrong. Now, if you remember any of these examples tonight, I want you to remember this one here in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, the account of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, there verse 1, it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Let's stop right there. He's a pretty good guy, wouldn't you say? He's outstanding. Clear morally, and in that profession, a centurion, that is a rare breed. He feared God, he prayed to God, not just part of the time, but all the time. Now what denomination do you not know that if a man came off the street like this to their church and says, I fear God, I give all the time to people, and I pray to God all the time. What denomination do you not know that wouldn't receive that man into membership? About every one of them. Surely you're a saved individual. And yet, what does the record say? The Bible tells us that an angel came to Simon and says in verse 5, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do. So there was something yet lacking in Cornelius' life that he must do. No option to it. Peter later on recounts this instance, and in chapter 11, verse 14, he words it this way, that the angel said, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be what? Will be what? Saved. The inference is that Cornelius, as a God-fearer, as a prayer to God, as a prayer always to God individual, as an individual that gave all the time, was not saved. He was in a lost condition before God. Sincere? You better believe it. I don't meet many more people that are more sincere than Cornelius. But sincerely lost. He needed to hear words by which he might be saved. What words were those? Well, Peter would come, tell him about Jesus, preach belief in Jesus Christ. You must have faith in the Son of God and repent of your sins. And then we see in the final verse in Acts chapter 10 that he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That was an optional either. Remember, he'll tell you what you must do, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. No wiggle room around that. Individuals say you can come to our church, you can baptize or not baptize, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter with your salvation. They don't preach the New Testament gospel. Words that still people need to hear that they must do to be saved, that's part of it. They must be commanded to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And on, you can see from the chart, there's abundant scripture. We could go all night with this particular theme. Can an atheist be saved if he's sincere? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can a Muslim who's sincere be saved? John 8 verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What about a sincere Jew? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, what about an individual who's a sincere person who believes in Jesus, but they've not been baptized into Christ Jesus? Hear the words of Jesus. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, we allow the Scriptures to tell us what God wants us to do. We serve in sincerity and in truth. See, otherwise sincerity can save anybody and anyone, if that argument works at all. And I was thinking as I was putting this lesson together, those that truly believe it should never have any problem with me, because I sincerely believe what I'm preaching. Can't get mad at me because I sincerely believe all of this, and if that works for you, then hey, that worked for me. The truth is, sincerity is not the litmus test for right and wrong. Only God's truth can be. Only it can be the standard. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice with me verse 16 and verse 17. What does the record say? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All sincerity is given by the inspiration of God. Is that what your version says? Not a one. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And what's Scripture good for? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So wait a second. Sincerity is important, yes, but if I want to become complete, if I want to become equipped for every good work, then I rely on Scripture to tell me what that is. It's profitable for these things. It must be our guide. And so, we encourage individuals to sincerely trust God and His Word. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, a long time ago, that's exactly what Isaiah was trying to encourage the people of God about. In Isaiah 55, there, verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is asking us to sincerely trust Him and His Word, because His thoughts are higher than ours. And His ways are not our ways. So the way we inherently would like to go, we need to turn the opposite way and say, "God, You direct me. You guide me. I'll go that way. And Your Word tells me which way that is." In Jeremiah was doing the same with the people of God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, there verse 23, he says, "O Lord, I know the way of man. It is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Why? Because there's a way that seems right to man, and it's into the way of death. Proverbs 14, 12, and 16, and verse 25. See, in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us what it's going to be like on that great last day. In Revelation chapter 20, there, verse 12, Revelation 20 verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And notice this, and the dead were judged according to their sincerity. No. According to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Jesus said, my word will judge you on that last day. John 12:48. We've got 66 books, 27 in the New Testament. This is going to be our standard of judgment. Judge by the deeds, by the works that were written in the books. Turn with me to John 17. Going back to our original question about why is there so many churches here and which one is it? Well, we know it can't be all of them, right? Because God only made one. How can we get back to that one? Is it just by someone says, well, I really feel it's a good idea to serve God this way, and somebody else says, well, I feel it's really good to serve God the opposite way. So you have your church? No. See, the Lord a long time ago gave us the antidote to the problem. In John 17:17, he says to sanctify, that is to set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Set apart by the truth. That's how we are separate from the world and are together by truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's speaking about us down the centuries. He's talking about us. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, it's truly a tragedy of magnificent proportions that what we see taking place today happens before God's eyes. All these different faiths, all these different churches, all these different ways and religions. The Lord says it actually deters people from knowing me and knowing the Son and knowing the Spirit. Why? Because there is no division between the Godhead. The Son doesn't have one opinion about baptism and the Father have the opposite. The Spirit doesn't have one conclusion about the Lord's Supper, and the Son have something different. There's absolute perfect unity between them. And he says, if they're going to believe in us, and to believe that we're one, they've got to see you being one. Well, how do we get there? Sanctify them by the truth. That's the only way. That's the only way. Now, you and I, we can put our finger on this. We can take it to the bank. And we can trust the Lord and trust His ways. We don't have to lean upon our feelings or our think-sos or our perceptions. And I encourage you to continue on in that right way. For your thoughts are not His thoughts. Nor are our ways His ways, saith the Lord. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Because there's a way that seems right to man. And the end is the way of death. I'll end with this. Recently, I've had an interest in mountain climbing documentaries. Probably because they scale mountains and cliffs that I would never do in my wildest dreams. I never would do it. And they're so brave and dedicated and smart in what they do, and yet still some inevitably die. Lately, I've been watching some on climbers that seek to summit Mount Everest. It is the tallest mountain in all the world. 29,028 feet. Now, to get an idea of that height, the next time you look into the sky and you see a commercial jet airliner, and you can notice that it's just a little speck, but you see the little tail behind it, right? You see the jet. That's 30,000 feet. Could you imagine a human being climbing to that height? I mean, that's hard to believe. And yet, that's what they are doing when they are summiting Mount Everest. Put that in comparison again, the tallest building made by man is a little under 3,000 feet. This is 29,000 feet. It is so high that to climb it takes years of preparation. No amateur climber can do it. You condition yourself, your body, for an awful long time. You actually, when you arrive at the Himalayas, you spend about a month and a half at advanced base camp. And you're just sitting around for a month and a half because you're trying to acclimate your lungs to the thinner air, the thinner atmosphere around. So you've got to stay there for that amount of time. Now, after that, you would join an expedition team, and you'll seek to summit the mountain together. Now, here's how you do it. There's at least three camps on the way up. There's Camp 1, Camp 2, and then Camp 3. Now, here's how you summit Mount Everest. After the month and a half at advanced base camp, you climb up to Camp 1, and then you climb back down, and you recover a week. The next week, you go to Camp 1, Camp 2, and then you go all the way back down and recover another week. And then finally, you go to Camp 1, Camp 2, Camp 3. Now, at Camp 3, you're just below what they call the death zone. And see, once you cross that line, you begin to die. Your body begins to eat itself. It just cannot survive in that thinner atmosphere for long. And so essentially, your work, all your training has come down to a one-day window. All the years of preparation and training just for this one day. And you see, you've got to make it to the top of Everest and then back down to Camp 3 below the death zone within one day. And so it takes about 16 to 20 hours to accomplish this. So you leave like at 10 or 11 o'clock at night and you hike all night and then all day and you hope to make it back below the death zone. Now get this, your body burns 1,000 calories in an hour. How would somebody like to do that? You want to try to lose some weight? 1,000 calories an hour! And you're not running. You're moving like this. At a snail's pace. It's your body. It's consuming itself. And so what they have is all of them have oxygen tanks just to be able to survive in this particular environment. Now here's where it gets interesting. The best teams have an expedition leader that doesn't travel with them. He stays below and watches on a telescope and communicates through radio and tells them what to do. Now, he's an expert at this mountain. He knows all the twists and turns, all the terrain. But why does he do that? Why do you stay behind? You see, because at this height, you are so tired, you cannot think straight. You have to have someone who's able to guide you, who's fully aware of all things. And he monitors your hiking speed, your oxygen tank level, the climbing traffic, because a crowd in a bottleneck area can be very dangerous on Mount Everest. He monitors the weather approaching, if there's going to be a snow drift or just a whiteout. All these things he's monitoring below. And you have to obey his voice, whatever he tells you to do, on the radio. In fact, you sign a contract saying, what you say, I will do. You pay this man $40,000 to be part of this team. $40,000 a pop. And it's so that he might guide you successfully up and down safely. He is an expert. Like I said, no one has actually died on his team. Now here's the problem, and he's experienced this a number of times, that sometimes climbers get what's called summit fever. And that is where they're so close, it's within striking distance, they can see it, but he has to tell them they don't have it enough to make it. And he has to tell them to go around. They've trained so hard for so many days, so many years, leading up to that one day, and they see it, and they're so convinced they can make it. And the leader says, no, you got to turn around now, you're not going to make it. And they say, no, I can do it. I sincerely believe I can do it. That's what summit fever tells them. And so he begins to tell them on the radio, listen, you are going to die. I can see the evidence. I can tell what's in your tank. I can see what's above you with a crowd. I know what's happening here. And he says, listen, you may make it to the top, but you won't make it down. And 80% of the deaths happen on the descent. Then he begins to try and talk sense into them as best he can. He says, look around. And the camera pans around. He says, look at the dead bodies. There are dead bodies. No body's ever been brought down from Mount Everest. If you die there, it's code. You stay there. That's where you're buried. Look at the bodies. That's going to be you in a few hours. You've got to turn around. Could you imagine being one of these hikers? You've paid 40 grand. You put all these years into it. And you're so close, you can see it. It's right there. And now being told to turn around, I can see why they try to press forward. And I thought about this paradigm. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The same is true in religion. It seems right to us. Surely it's right with God too. But it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And like that climber who can't see the big picture, can't see the inherent danger, can't see the folly and pushing forward, the leader, though, can see it all. And in like manner, God is the one who is above all and sees all. And He's seeking to direct our steps. And He might say to us, no, turn around. You can't do that. You can't make it your own way. You need my directions. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Your mind is not so clear, though you may be sincere. Now, if we need such direction to make it to the highest place on earth, then why would we need not such direction to make it to heaven where God is? The reality is it doesn't matter if we sincerely believe we can make it there. It only matters if we trust our guide who cares for our souls, who wants us to succeed, and if we will follow His orders regardless of what we feel or think, then we'll be led there. Else, a lifetime of work, a lifetime of training will be in vain if we don't let God direct our steps. See, dear friend, that's why we don't have an instrument of music up here that you see. Because when we look at the New Testament, we don't see ever the disciples of Christ using one. But we see 10 times where they were instructed to sing. It's why we don't have women preachers. The admonition, a number of passages, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's why we believe that baptism is essential, because He's told us this. See, we let the Word of God do the talking, and we follow with our walking. And by that way, we're led all the way to the top by God Himself. So, are you here tonight willing to sign that contract with God? That whatever you say, God, that's what I'm going to do. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. So if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, would you come confessing faith in Christ, being willing to repent of your sins and to live for Him, to do whatever He says and let Him guide you. If that's your heart, would you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Would you be baptized in the name of the Lord? And then remain faithful unto death. Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your heart. If you're a child of God and you've fallen away, you need to be restored to the Lord. The Bible tells us that if we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Won't you come? Will we stand and sing? Blessed.